My name is Philip Barlow. Welcome to this session where we're going to consider some 20th century Utah Mormon sects. I worked so hard at pronouncing that word, as my mother taught me to enunciate a word like that, she would have me enunciate very carefully. We've got three students, graduate and undergraduate, from Utah State University, where I hang out. I'm not the sponsor of this enterprise, but know these scholars, emerging scholars, well, and think well of them, and so they think about interesting things, and they think about interesting things well. I'm not very good at leaning into the mic. Are you hearing me back there, Steve? Just fine? Okay. It will occur to some of you, or some of you who are in some other session, or in the hall rather than here, why one would find it worth your time out of your busy lives to study such obscure enterprises as the Order of Aaron and the Church of the Firstborn. Mormonism itself in the wider world, of course, seems a marginal culture in many ways. Why deal with such tiny and ephemeral subsets of them? But the category of new religious movements, as we spoke about last night in our plenary session as well, no matter how ephemeral the particular example of a new religious movement, the phenomenon of religions emerging and changing and surviving or not surviving is perpetually of keen interest to students of religion. What makes religion tick? What makes it tick successfully? What sort of dynamics make religions fail? And what happens in the process of change if they survive or if they fail? So putting various samples under a scholarly magnifying glass is not a marginal enterprise, even though the particular examples in any case may seem that way to the undiscerning. That's been a preoccupation of our three speakers who are speaking to us this morning. That's been a preoccupation of them for some time. Chris Blythe will be our initial speaker. He is just leaving Utah State, having completed a major in religious studies and then a history MA program. He is headed off to Florida State University to pursue with John Corrigan a PhD in the study of American religion. And he's been a very bright light in our program up in Logan, inventing the new Intermountain West Journal for Religious Studies, which is it still, as far as I know, the only online journal for religious studies run by students, undergraduate and graduate, for the publication of the work of undergraduate and graduate students nationally and even internationally. So that's a brand new enterprise, but you might check that out online. He'll be followed by Christine, as of a few weeks ago, Blight, met in the context of the study of religion at Utah State. I don't know what else you want out of our program, Hardy, but that's it. Christine's very bright and able and has her own independent interests, but I think it's fair to characterize your interests as getting married, too, somewhere along the line, way in studying new religious movements. Ryan Roos will be our last speaker this morning. He is an experienced scholar, widely read, especially in Mormon studies, increasingly so in New Testament studies, studying philosophy and religion in Logan, and has come up in the last couple of years to get a formal education, form of disciplined education to complement his already experienced, wise eyes. So, Chris, we'll turn the time over to you.
New religious movements once formed bear the marks of a specific time, region, or people. Yet in their infancy, they often express the personality of a key figure. By analyzing the crafting of the 20th century Mormon sect, the Church of the Firstborn, this study demonstrates the many influences that shaped its organization. This includes an examination of the psychology of Ross Wesley LeBaron as the key thinker behind the religion. As we demonstrated, LeBaronism, like all religions, includes something of the society and something of the founder within its core. Now, as you hear these three presentations today, they're each going to cover a different time period in Mormon sectarian movements in Utah. And we're doing them out of order today, and so I'm going to begin with the struggles of Mormon fundamentalists in the 1950s and how those struggles impacted organization, theology at the time. My wife will continue into the 1970s and 90s.
Would you talk into the microphone a little closer so I can hear you?
Absolutely. Christine will speak about Mormon sects in Utah in the 1990s, their own struggles, and then finally we'll conclude with a movement that was begun during the Depression. So kind of a backwards chronology here, but both as religion maker and craftsman, Ross Wesley LeBaron was a driven inventor. In 1944, like many other polygamists, he was incarcerated on charges of unlawful cohabitation. A machinist by trade, he busied himself while in prison with the development of inventions. When a friend finally arranged for his release on bond, Ross was so engrossed in the creation of a gopher trap, he couldn't be bothered with freedom at the moment. His friend returned for him the next day. In the decades to follow, LeBaron developed a number of inventions, but with the same driven mind that spent hours obsessing over the proper structure of a rodent trap, Ross constructed a new religious movement. And like his inventions, Ross's religion was built from parts, as Christianity was the essential ingredient of Joseph Smith's religion. Mormon fundamentalism was the essential ingredient of Ross LeBaron's religious innovation. Yet both of these thinkers took their personal creations down previously unimaginable paths. Of course, religion is not simply a mix of various cultural influences. While a religious innovator introduces new substance to religion, he also acts in the role of interpreter of these influences for his adherents. As such, these forces are molded by the founder's psychology before being expressed as a new religion. Ross Wesley LeBaron's psyche is openly displayed when one analyzes his theological expressions. This case study of religion making in a new religious movement consists of three parts. First, a historical retelling of early Mormonism, which I'm only going to briefly touch, early Mormon fundamentalism, and the role of the LeBaron clan in it, particularly in northern Mexico. Second, an analysis of the religion of LeBaronism. And finally, an analysis of those influences and methods of Ross Wesley LeBaron as a religious innovator. The Mexican colonies were designed to be a sanctuary for polygamists, such as Almader LeBaron and his family. Yet the colonies proved to be only a temporary safe haven. By the 1920s, the LeBaron household was one of few holdouts living in this largely Orthodox region of northern Mexico. In 1923, Dayer married his first and only plural wife. The following year, he was excommunicated. Dayer LeBaron was born the grandson of Benjamin F. Johnson, a close friend to Joseph Smith and participant in the introduction of the Mormon temple rites and plural marriage. LeBaron claimed that through a religious ceremony, Benjamin F. Johnson was adopted as a son of Joseph Smith, and specifically had been appointed as Joseph Smith's birthright son. LeBaron believed that eventually the Smith line would preside over Mormonism, although he acknowledged that men in lesser positions rightfully presided over the church, a standard Mormon fundamentalist position at the time, as well as now. Ross was LeBaron's second-born son, and he would leave Mexico in 1936. And travel up north and reside in Short Creek for a time, be integrated into the fundamentalist movement there. But like the rest of the LeBaron family, I assume many of you will know the story of Ervil and of Joel. Ross had a tenuous relationship with the greater movement of Mormon fundamentalism. He certainly believed in woolly authority, but he also believed in his father's position. So to reconcile this, he placed his father's authority below that of Mormon fundamentalist leaders. In the 1940s, he embraced a popular fringe fundamentalist belief that a Lamanite prophet was the true head of the Lord's work. Yet simultaneously, he wanted to be chosen as his father's heir. On April 3rd, 1955, the LeBaron brothers met in Salt Lake City, and they organized the Church of the Firstborn of the Fullness of Times. And it was agreed that Ross, as patriarch, the eldest brother in this group, would preside over the other brothers, even though Joel, who's more famous, was president of that organization. The following day, Joel received a revelation that he was the one mighty and strong, and that was wrong, that he should be the proper leader. On December 1st, 1955, Ross starts another organization, which is just called the Church of the Firstborn, to compete with his brother's movement that actually gained quite a bit of momentum in the 1950s and 1960s. Our first inroad into the makeup of LeBaronism is the theology of the movement. Early in my study of Ross Wesley LeBaron's teachings, I was cautioned that I would never understand them. Meeting with his first disciple at an Arby's restaurant a few years ago, he told me that one day Ross would teach Gospel A, and one day Gospel B. You could never understand this man. I've discovered that this fluid nature of LeBaron's theology is one of the important keys to understanding the makeup of his faith. Ross's constant reevaluation of traditional thought allowed him to be an example of the quest of truth that became a central component of his religion, what he taught his followers to do. Nevertheless, LeBaron introduced certain doctrine and key themes repetitively, those specifics often varied. These are the basic fundamentalist ideas of Adam God or plural marriage, the setting in order of the church. But Ross had unique contributions to Mormonism, particularly his typology of Mormon teachings. Mormon fundamentalism early on had divided their teachings. They said they were teaching the fullness of the gospel. The church was considered continuing the teachings in part, lesser truths. LeBaron made a distinction between what he called the gospel of the Son, which dealt with salvation, baptism, things like this, to be practiced in the church. But the gospel of the Father, a higher truth, was practiced in his organization, the Church of the Firstborn, what he sometimes called the Church of the Father, to maintain these other doctrines of exaltation, temple ordinances, plural marriage, the nature of God. Some of his earliest innovations were based on the discussion of prophecy and dispensation, dispensationalism. By citing biblical prophecy, suggesting the last days were divided into two periods, the times of the Gentiles and the times of Israel, Ross claimed that he had come in for a change in Mormonism, that the Gentiles had had their chance, and that the church had rejected the fullness of the gospel. And because of that, his movement would continue where that left off, in what the Book of Mormon refers to as the times of Israel. LeBaron cited the shifting time periods to explain why the gospel, though eternal in nature, was administered differently under his direction than under the Mormon church. Over time, LeBaron introduced several ideas of date changes, as many prophets predicting the end of the world might. In fact, Ross enjoyed setting dates for the fulfillment of prophecy so much that he's famous in some circles for something called the pizza party. In 1984, he gathered a group of his followers, on Salt Lake Square in a place some people call Melchizedek Park on the east side of the temple. And there he predicted that Adam's spaceship would return. And a group of Ross's devoted followers met outside and waited together. And the story goes that they also had a pizza guy selling things there. A radio program showed up to cover it. And, of course, nothing showed up of it. In the 1980s, Ross LeBaron came to accept a doctrine most commonly associated with Eastern religions, which is reincarnation. LeBarons often refer to this concept as the doctrine of eternal lives or multiple mortal probations. Perhaps unintentionally, as LeBaron emphasized this new discovery, reincarnation seems to have overshadowed the traditional Christian idea of Jesus' atonement. Both doctrines dealt with the salvation of mankind. For LeBaron, the major idea was that men could work out their salvation in multiple lives, slowly progressing to godhood. Part of this process included becoming a prophet, a dispensation head, and eventually an Adam over one's own world. As mentioned above, LeBaron also believed that flying saucers were an important part of God's plan. UFOs were the vehicles of the gods. He cited various biblical passages as references to flying saucers in the ancient record. Technology and science played a role in other teachings as well. For example, Ross believed that God had used televisions to communicate with Moses on Mount Sinai. Many of LeBaron's followers rejected these teachings as nonsense. They were attracted to Ross's claim and its historical precedence, rather than his bizarre teachings. However, they enthusiastically embraced the notion that they could seek their own understanding of truth, something that Ross emphasized. To have a prophet that they openly acknowledged as eccentric allowed them to make up their own minds on theology without being forced to toe the party line. Ritual. The most important ritual in LeBaronism was the ordination of a man to the office of patriarch. In this ordination, men were given the full rights to receive revelation, teach, and perform any religious ceremony that they themselves have received. However, these rights were strictly limited to one's own family and those that followed them by, quote, free agency. In addition to this newly applied ordination, LeBaronism continued, or intended to continue, all the ceremonies of the Mormon Church. The rituals associated with the Latter-day Saint Temple played a crucial role in the Church over the Firstborn Fall. Although Ross LeBaron, as many fundamentalists of the time period, believed strongly in the Mormon temple rites, growing up, he never had, of course, participated in them. Raised in a Mormon fundamentalist family in northern Mexico, he was taught about the day the church would be set in order, the day endowments would be available to these children of the time, but himself never participated. Like many fundamentalists, he made his own garments. However, in the 1950s, he began to speak of the time that these ordinances would come forth for fundamentalists. In the 1950s, he suggested that the time would come when the Church of the Firstborn would offer these temple ceremonies, although he currently lacked qualified and trained followers. Throughout his life, he never participated in the elaborate endowment drama. Individual patriarchs who were once members of the LDS Church have attempted to preserve the endowment in their families by performing the covenants or vows made during the endowment, while attempting to reenact the drama or simply reading an expose of the rite. Patriarchs have utilized living rooms and hotel rooms to perform the ceremony. Ross did eventually perform the initiatory rites for a few of his followers, as well as, towards the end of his life, offer a few select men the highest ordinance of Mormonism, the second anointing. Although this is a brief and quick overview of this ritual, the cultus of LeBaronism, LeBaron's focus on independence and individuality allowed patriarchs to institute their own forms of ritual and practice. Some continue to focus on scripture study, fasting, and prayer, while others study non-Mormon, even non-Christian mystical paths. For the followers of Ross LeBaron, there are certain rituals that are necessary and limitless others that might be added or deleted according to each family's prerogative. One of the essential things about LeBaronism that makes it so different from other factions of Mormon fundamentalism is what it seems to be a liberal strain. In Ross LeBaron's life, although he taught many of the basic fundamental teachings of Mormon fundamentalism, he also ordained a black man to the Melchizedek priesthood, something that would be shocking in most Mormon fundamentalist groups, even the LDS Church, right before this time. He ordained an openly homosexual man in Salt Lake, a member of Affirmation here in the 1980s. He also ordained women to the matriarchal priesthood he referred to. The final aspect of religion making to be addressed in this paper is the creation of a code, a system of morality or ethics by which adherents are bound. As there was freedom in what rituals LeBaron's followers were to practice in their own family and what teachings they were to teach their children, there was also a freedom of, really, of moral code. Ross once stated that it didn't matter whether something was right or wrong, but whether it worked. In fact, the only codes I've been able to track down that are universal in this group of independent patriarchs is that of unrighteous dominion. It's forbidden to tell another man's family how to live, or to teach another man how to teach his family. The final theme running through Liberian ethics is a disavowal of proselytization. God calls people to become members of the Church of the Firstborn, rather than missionaries going out in a traditional sense to teach the basics of the gospel. The key idea is that the esoteric teachings of the gospel of the Father are not for all mankind. This does not mean that members cannot share the gospel of Jesus Christ with their friends or even explain the basics of their beliefs, but seeking converts is a sin. A more popular approach is discouraging of the interested in the form of emphasizing the negative or through eccentric behavior. Ross is known for tests. So when people would come over and try to learn about his teachings in a set of sheds that he actually lived in, he would often be doing eccentric things when they show up. One time he was constructing a huge blow dart when a young man wanted to discuss his theology. Other times he was playing with a series of spaceships that he'd constructed. Because there are no excommunications from the Church of the Firstborn due to its familial nature, no level of unorthodoxy can technically place one outside its ranks. Thus, one patriarch could not legitimately state that another had lost the authority to teach and administer to their own family. However, disregard for patriarchal leaders or mistreatment of followers might find one without friends, invitations to gatherings, and participation in family councils. In the next section, I will discuss the driving factors behind the crafting of Liberianism. It's an odd creation. The religion's unique structure and its emphasis on individual autonomy has allowed for a great deal of diversity within both beliefs and religious expression. Men holding a wide spectrum of beliefs have embraced Ross LeBaron's interpretation of Mormon fundamentalism. Many of Ross's followers came from a Mormon fundamentalist background and clung to the beliefs and ritual practices associated with 19th century Utah Mormonism. Yet others dabbled in mystical New Age practices, and a few with outright religious syncretization. This varied band has struggled greatly in attempting to work together. Following the death of Ross Wesley LeBaron, because of their diverse beliefs, few of the attempts to bring these scattered patriarchs together have had any even momentary success. Right. LeBaron's theology openly included personal reflection rather than rote revelation from God. Towards the end of his life, he admitted to one of his followers that he was still piecing things together. Quote, there's certain things that are basic and they fit. They'll come back to you right. You can see if they're not right in your own reasoning. I don't know what I know based on what I was taught. I just know it's got to fit. Just remember, no matter what we do, I'm never going to be 100% right. Just remember that. You're going to still have to do your own analyzing. In other words, Ross LeBaron believed in a human component to the crafting of his religion. In this section, I will discuss the process of religion making. I believe this process is best explored by determining the external forces which came into play while the religious innovator crafted his theology. I suggest that the innovator creates a religion from his surroundings, translated through his own psychology. I've grouped LeBaron's influences into four categories: Mormon fundamentalism, family traditions, American folk religion, and Latter-day Saint history. As might be expected, Mormon fundamentalism provided the foundation on which LeBaron crafted the structure of LeBaronism. He maintained the principal beliefs that I already discussed. As a product of the Mormon fundamentalist worldview, LeBaron was faced with the same question as others in the movement at the time. He pondered how one should trace authority to legitimize the movement. He wondered about the identity of the prophesied one mighty and strong, and how the setting and order would come about. Most importantly, Ross contemplated the relationship between the LDS Church and the Mormon fundamentalist people. Because LeBaron believed in free thinking when it came to theology, he was able to look at sources outside of the Mormon faith. Although his interest did not extend to mainstream theology, he found rich resources in the fringe religion of mid-19th century. From this American folk religion, LeBaron borrowed the ideas of flying saucers, pyramid prophecies, last days rhetoric relating to Russia, and later reincarnation. Early in his ministry, LeBaron studied the ideas of the Rosicrucian organization. Towards the end of his ministry, he had discovered the writings of Herbert Armstrong, the founder of the Worldwide Church of God. Nevertheless, LeBaron rarely cited his sources. The discussion of theological ideas was a constant in his life. Thus, he was a conversation with a plethora of varied ideas from which his own theology developed. The claim of LeBaronism built on LeBaron family lore that developed for the past several generations, even before LeBaron's founded the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I won't go into the details that I've written here, but Liberians had a tradition that they were descendants of Jesus Christ, and that this special position had passed down into their family throughout the generations. As a byproduct of fundamentalism, Liberianism was very historically conscious. Ross had already established the necessity of tracing a legitimate lineage from historical figures, which is what I did discuss about. Thus, Liberianism benefited from the publication and release of early Mormon writings. Ross's theology developed to address the rediscovered early Mormonism found as materials from the LDS Church Historical Department were released in the 1960s and 1970s. Liberian's theology was constantly in conversation with the sermons of Joseph Smith, writings of Benjamin F. Johnson, as well as the discovery of documents relating to the Holy Order and Nauvoo theology. Even when considering these four influences on Liberianism, we should realize that a merger of these influences did not inevitably lead to Liberianism. Rather, it required the mind of Ross Wesley LeBaron to act as a conduit for these influences, thus spawning Liberianism. The crafting of religion incorporates the psychology of the innovator. In this case, we are working backwards. We have isolated the influences on Liberianism, as well as the final product. The question now remains, what forces existed in the mind of Ross Wesley LeBaron by which these results were obtained? I detected three major strains of thought by which LeBaron crafted his influences. And I think this is the important thing. This is what our insight on what Mormon fundamentalist people were dealing with in what I call the second generation of Mormon fundamentalism. First strain of thought is independence. Ross left the family farm in Mexico when in his late teens and rarely returned over the next several decades. He did not get along with his parents. When he first began to develop his own theology, he was keen to debate theological issues and rarely budged on his thoughts. In later years, Ross came to value his independence so much that he moved away from his wives and began living in several storage sheds. He claimed this allowed him to maintain his focus. We can see how the importance Ross placed on independence affected his theology. Initially, this took shape in plans to form a church. This may have, in fact, been LeBaron's most important theological contribution. That is, the idea that Mormon fundamentalists no longer had to wait for the setting in order of the LDS Church. They were not under an obligation to await the performance of the most sacred rituals for access to LDS temples. And they did not need to wait to be accepted by the rest of Mormonism to organize as a community. In other words, Ross believed that Mormon fundamentalists could be independent from the church. Ironically, whereas LeBaron thought this was good problem-solving, it was contrary to the founding theology of Mormon fundamentalism. In actuality, independence, seen often as an insistence for free agency, was the overwhelming trait of the Church of the Firstborn. LeBaron's competitive nature also impacted his crafting of theology. This is best exemplified in a recorded conversation between Ross LeBaron and one of his followers in the 1990s. During this discussion, Ross explained how to calculate, quote, the highest offices of the priesthood, or the highest office. He held this position, according to him, via being the president of the Council of Seven Dispensation Heads under Adam. Then he made an interesting statement which provides an important insight into how Ross viewed the world. Now, if I argue over the highest key and lose, that don't mean I've lost the second highest key, because you still have to come down the ladder arguing with me all the way down to nothing. The religious life included a very competitive element. Yet I would suggest this competitive element did not exist when LeBaron first designed his ideas for the Church of the Firstborn. Rather, independence was the major defining strain of thought. The competitive nature of LeBaronism began with the schism between Ross Wesley and Joel. It was the younger brother Joel that claimed a position over Ross via a religious argument of being the one mighty and strong. To make matters more divisive, the Church of the Firstborn at Fullness of Times had a great deal of success, while Ross attracted only a handful of followers. He remained in constant competition with his brothers until the 1970s, when Joel died and his church gradually deteriorated. The need to compete had already penetrated numerous aspects of his faith. Finally, LeBaron's personal tolerance provided a unique strain within LeBaronism. Although Ross was clearly in competition with other segments of Mormonism, he took an inclusive approach towards all restoration sects. For example, he believed that certain people had responsibilities in various churches and thus were meant to be a positive force where they were, rather than be converts of his own faith. At other times, he acknowledged that all Mormon churches had some level of authority. Why was LeBaron's theology so tolerant of diverse beliefs and even minority participation? I would suggest that this came from LeBaron's own feelings of persecution and an accompanied desiring for acceptance by others. As a son of a fundamentalist, he never experienced a sense of approval in the church. Later, due to his controversial ideas, the fundamentalists requested that he stop attending their meetings as well. And even his own family saw Ross as the black sheep, the rebellious son that left Mexico. This need for acceptance forged a compassionate man, willing to embrace even the most despised outcasts. In this case, the example would be the ordination of a homosexual and of a black Mormon. The purpose of this section has been to determine the forces that influence the development of libertarianism. While studying the process of religion-making, scholars must constantly be aware of both external forces and the internal forces of personality on the formation of a sect. On December 31, 1998, LeBaron died. Ross himself was a colorful man who at his core wanted to be a savior to the Mormon fundamentalist people, offering them salvation from a church that did not allow them community. This movement has been continued by a number of proposed successors. Some have attempted a formal organization, whereas others continue to practice libertarianism in its rawest form as a private religion, allowing for free experimentation and autonomy within the family. On both sides of this dichotomy, Ross's followers largely remember him fondly, even as critics admit to liking the sometimes kooky old man. In the next paper, Christine is going to discuss one of these expressions of libertarianism after the death of Ross. Well, it starts before.
We entered the home in Hanna, Duchesne County, a rural ranching community in northeastern Utah. To me, the house, which its residents call the Hanna House, looked older, but somewhat more intact than the last visit. The Hanna House, once an LDS meeting house constructed in the 1960s, was barely recognizable. Several changes had been made over the years to accommodate family living. On the first floor lived the community's longest enduring disciple, a small residence designed for his first wife and family. Between the first and second floor emerged a hallway, referred to the community's children by Hobbit Hollow. The roof about 5 feet in height, the walls and doors constructed of thin wooden panels, 6 rooms, 3 on each side. These 34, 35 square foot rooms were large enough to fit queen size beds and once housed entire families in the late 80s and 90s. On the second floor was the main house, kitchen, bedrooms, storage areas, and a living room where we were directed. Fred Collier led a dozen or more of his children and grandchildren. Were participating in a sacrament service. A bottle of wine, foam cups, and breadcrumbs set upon a silver platter in the back end of the room. Upon our entrance, the Asian patriarch welcomed us and ended what appeared to be a sacrament lesson. Collier asked a granddaughter to offer the prayer. "Dear Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother," she began, and upon amen, we sang a hymn and closed. Collier walked us to the office, a third of his children following. They crowded around with eyes affectionately affixed on their father and grandfather, the prophet. It was quite the scene, and in some ways, I found it tender. From teens to young adults, there, in that small, worn-down room, sat the remnants of the Church of the Firstborn. It was hard to imagine that 15 years prior, the Hanna House served a flourishing community, then of 70 followers, with high expectations of their future. In other presentations, I have looked at Collier's movement through a sociological lens, asking the questions why his movement flourished only briefly before participating or for practically flittering out of existence. Although this will be a theme addressed in this paper, I want to consider the work of Fred Collier as a case study of late 20th century fundamentalism, exploring what appealed his converts and repelled his apostles. Ultimately, I conclude that Collier's successes were largely dependent upon his introduction of historical records to validate his retro-innovation. Fred Collier was born in 1948, baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in his childhood. By all signs, Collier possessed a powerful testimony of the restoration of the gospel. He became accustomed to revelation quickly and experienced several visions as a young man. Around 16, according to family members, he had his first. In this vision, the Lord helped Collier comprehend the power and importance of administering of angels in the Aaronic priesthood. These visions or manifestations from God would come to him repetitively throughout his life. During our interview, Collier explained that God instructed him as a young man to write a history, a historical novel of Joseph Smith, no holds barred, and allow, quote, allow the chips to fall where they may. At the time, however, LDS archival access was heavily restricted to the public, and Collier was forced to go through the chain of authority to receive permission for access. Despite Collier's willingness to share his revelation, he was denied at all levels. In 1970, Collier worked in LDS Publishing, where he became acquainted with Steve Yorkman, a disciple of Ross LeBaron, discussed previously in Chris's paper. One day, as Collier was disposing Brigham Young posters, Bjorkman stopped him and asked if he could have the posters to take home to friends and family. This gave Bjorkman the opportunity to present the Adam God doctrine, a theme in several Brigham Young sermons, stating that God the Father is Adam the man in exalted condition. Collier rejected the theory, but quickly became intrigued with the notion. With the prospects of potential convert, Bjorkman reported back to his priesthood holder, Ross LeBaron. LeBaron warned him not to discuss many other doctrines, but to stress polygamy. Quote, let him leave the church unlust first. On August 9th, 1970, at 4 p.m., as stated in Bjorkman's journal, Fred Collier set forth the desires of his heart to enter the waters of baptism to renew his covenants. August 10th, at 11 a.m., Ross LeBaron laid his hands on his head and blessed him, as recorded in the diary, quote, by virtue of the holy priesthood after the order of God, he was blessed that he would be a mighty missionary and also one like unto the 144,000, only he would be one of the house of Christ. Bjorkman's journal next recorded a testimonial of this event. I felt the power of God unto salvation. There has never been a greater manifestation that I remember of this power to me than upon this occasion. The blessing given to Fred, I prophesy, shall come to pass. In time, the prediction of Collier's mighty missionary work would be fulfilled. The 20-year-old quickly became a prolific author, publishing numerous theological tracts drawn from early Mormon teachings, plural marriage, succession, the Council of 50, and Collier's own innovations, the matriarchal priesthood, and the Holy Spirit, and the Hebrew goddess. His theology was, and is certainly attractive. His pamphlets are on the shelves of hundreds, if not thousands, of Mormon fundamentalists and even LDS church members interested in the, quote, mysteries. Additional books such as Nauvoo High Council Minutes, Minute Books of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, The Unpublished Revelations of Joseph Smith, Volume 1 and 2, The Teachings of the Prophet Brigham Young, as well as several others, would become important works of literature within the academic community. Tom Green, as well as other prominent fundamentalist leaders, were followers of Collier's throughout his most affluent years. He later drew in hundreds to his church. However, his zeal for missionary work led his local leaders to officially investigate his actions. On April 2nd, 1975, Collier was summoned to appear before the High Council Court of the Ogden, Utah State on alleged wrongdoings. His excommunication letter reads, quote, the court found you guilty of believing, advocating, and discussing many church doctrines which are not in harmony with the teachings of the church. Of those listed included Joseph Smith and the Holy Ghost, the Adam God doctrine, and the Second Anointing. On July 12th of that year, Collier received his first Thus Saith the Lord revelation. This revelation specifically commanded Collier to return to the state precedent and, quote, confess his sins which he had committed against God's church. He was to go before him humbly and in meekness and beg for his forgiveness. The revelation stated, quote, thou hast thought thyself to be a martyr, and that ye were cut off from my church for believing the gospel of the Father. But verily I say unto thee, ye are not a martyr for the sake of his gospel, but ye are a martyr unto thy own pride. He was then directed to follow the chain of authority, if denied by the state precedent, until presenting his case to the prophet of the LDS Church. Collier was denied remittance into the church by stake leaders and ultimately was led to more actively embrace his commitment to the Church of the Firstborn. Although Collier believed, as taught by Ross LeBaron, the LDS Church was established to bring salvation unto God's children, the Church of the Firstborn exceeded the authority of the LDS Church and offered a higher eternal reward, namely the exaltation, as Chris discussed. However, his commitment to LeBaronism was severed several years later when Ross began teaching, in Collier's opinion, blasphemous ideology about the atonement of Jesus Christ. His departure from LeBaronism would begin Collier's self acclaimed journey as leader and prophet of God's Last Day organization. In 1992, Collier, in an effort to reestablish the Church of the Firstborn, encouraged followers to leave behind previous associations and sacrifice lifetimes of financial stability to establish an intentional community. In order to model this community after the traditional Mormon United Order, and to avoid legal and social interference, Collier purchased the Hannah House. The community prospered for a few years, drawing in numerous adherents. But like many new religions, his disciples cycled in and out, with an estimated 70 followers living at any one time at the Hannah House. Some would stay for months, others years, but according to one former resident, for however long they stayed, they always left. At the current time, this movement is largely defunct so far as non-family members are concerned. Very few members remain devout to Collier's religion. Its heyday was brief and largely limited to the early mid-1990s. In Hannah, he would teach new controversial doctrines, which quickly resulted in many members of his adopted family leaving. These innovations included a female priesthood, the praying to Heavenly Father and Mother, or Heavenly Mother, and the breaking of the endowment into four parts. Collier's most controversial teachings was developed at the time, the principle of total commitment. Clearly borrowed from Joseph Smith's teaching on sacrifice and consecration, Collier spelled out the principles as full surrender of time, labor, and monetary wealth. Total commitment entailed dedication, love, and sacrifice for one's family, including a man's adopted father and a woman's husband, and the divine. Most controversially, some former members of the Church of the Firstborn would contend that the concept eventually extended to sacrifice of one's wife both spiritually and matrimonially to Collier as a means of uniting the family in a, quote, celestial order. A former daughter-in-law has written of this in some depth, both in Cosmopolitan magazine and the sensation God's Brothel. Tom Green explained, Fred's revelation on adoption is what he calls the doctrine of total commitment. I was working with Fred when he developed the concept. The half dozen men who were working under Fred at the time came to realize that the doctrine of total commitment was really a doctrine of blind obedience. We all eventually went over Fred's head and were ordained by Ross. I was the last to abandon Fred. He revoked my priesthood. Ross revoked his. We'll return to this conversation briefly. Why did the struggle of total commitment repel members of his fold? Remember, these were men, at least partially, who potentially wanted to live plural marriage and communalism. But first, why had these men become members of the Church of the Firstborn in the first place? And more importantly, if his movement dwindled to only members of his own family, as I have discovered on my recent visits to the Hannah House, then what is the importance of Fred Collier to the rest of the Restoration, or the study of Mormonism? Why do his pamphlets line the shelves of hundreds of Mormon homes? I would argue that it's Collier's prowess for academic scholarship. Historical research has become a key component, in fact, defining feature in Mormon fundamentalism, and Fred Collier was the forerunner of this practice. Collier quickly discovered the importance of implementing historical tradition into his teachings and began research. I suppose from the time he set out to write his biography of Joseph Smith. In historical circles, Collier is known for the problem he caused Leonard Arrington in the church archives, Green writes. When I work with Fred, I still have my researchers pass to the church archives. Fred had been barred from there. So I worked with him and Knut Knutson, smuggling microfilm out of the archives, copying them, and smuggling them back in. Collier envisioned himself a modern-day Nephi sent to gather the sacred records of his faith. If the movement quickly faded from importance, it was Collier's scholarship that would become his true legacy to the modern Mormon fundamentalism. In the 80s and 90s, at the beginning of Collier's career, many LDS members felt that their faith was unnecessarily hesitant to confront its past, or at least allow them to do so. It appears to many as if the church had something to hide. Following the Arrington period, restrictions on historical documents restricted membership's access to their 19th century roots. Despite efforts to gain permission, the church gave little leeway on their strict closed-door policy. This was a key to Collier's success. Determined to understand the history of his faith, he made daring efforts to reclaim his heritage. His smuggled documents, published in Doctrines of the Priesthood, his pamphlet series, allowed others access to the early church. The majority of the success in gathering members emerged from his ability to turn to the past, what I term retro-innovation, a prophetic deliberate rebirth of old ideas, would become a tool for drawing disciples into the Church of the Firstborn. Unlike the fundamentalists of the 1950s, who a legitimacy was largely based on folklore and tradition, Collier provided a basis for legitimizing his claims. The historical record. His documentation of the 19th century practices and ordinations offered a completely new lens to the past. Finally, fundamentalists were able to legitimize their established faith as they read the documents publicized in Collier's literature. As the teachings of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young became the basis for adherence to Mormon fundamentalism, particularly within the Church of the Firstborn, Collier's community began to flourish. It wasn't until years later when Collier began to like unto his 19th century predecessors, and through new revelation brought forth additional innovations, the law of total commitment, female priesthood, multiple parts of the endowment, reincarnation, etc. Although revelation was the key to 19th century Mormonism, in the absence of legitimate ties to historical figures, Collier's innovation seemed to drive membership down. Radical innovation, perhaps created to establish authority in the Church of the Firstborn, proved to delegitimize his claims. That is, did not utilize the inherent legitimacy present in those teachings with a historical basis. Though many would depart bitterly, their love for Collier's scholarship would become a basis for rebuilding their own ideologies and followings outside of the church. His prophetic ministry was short, but his legacy served to forge a defining characteristic of Mormon fundamentalism today. It is on the basis of retro-innovation, the return of earlier theology, as well as historical documentation, that hundreds leave the Latter-day Saint Church each year. The very face of fundamentalism has changed in response to Collier's efforts to reactivate the voice of the past. There are numerous examples of this. Collier played a role in providing documents that enabled the Apostolic United Brethren to offer the Temple Endowment. His teaching and historical methods formed the foundation of Jim Hansen's True and Living Church of Jesus Christ of the Last Days in Manti. And Tom Green built his own short-lived church off the firstborn based partly off of Ross LeBaron's teachings and partly off Fred Collier's. Although today Collier's self-proclaimed inheritors are limited to his literal progeny, he has hardly abandoned his, quote, mighty mission. Whether a day will come when the remnants of the Church of the Firstborn will rise up in Collier's stead is unknown, and yet those once a part of his movement or those who have only read his pamphlets have continued his teaching. In conclusion, sociological theory would state that the stress caused by Collier's innovation and such stark contrast from social norms would result in a loss of membership. I think that's right, and explore that in my larger paper. However, I found the use of historical legitimacy preserved the community, even when plural marriage and communalism are so out of the mainstream. When Collier no longer depended on the legitimacy of the historical, his membership no longer had the strength to endure a new innovation. Thank you.
Would it help you all to take 60 seconds and stretch your legs and gloves before Brian moves forward?
I understood what I was saying. So I think I don't think I was understanding the words I was saying.
No, I'm so sad.
Oh, perfect.
Okay, maybe we can launch.
She said she was coming to this one.
Okay.
Okay, we're running a little bit behind, so I'm going to shorten my presentation just a bit. I did want to take 2 seconds just to acknowledge the fact that Chris and Christine are leaving Utah State, and it's just been an absolute pleasure to have them up there. They've left me with very large shoes to fill. And so, as you can tell from the presentations today, tremendous, and look forward to what more they come out with, hopefully in the near future.
Louder, please.
Louder?
Can hear you.
How's this? Can you hear me now? Okay. I honestly feel like this subject actually chose me. It was I was on a hunting expedition through the stacks of a Provo bookstore, used bookstore, and I came across a set of revelations from a man named Maurice Glendenning. And I knew a little bit about his community in Escondido, Utah, but very little. And so it was taking a course from Chris Blythe over here on cults and new religious movements that allowed me to really revisit those revelations and engage the subject. Now that my works have been declared to be of Satan, I say unto you, prepare the works which have not been sealed. So spoke the voice of Elias to Maurice Glendenning on the 6th of April, 1931. For Glendenning, this revelation would mark an official dispensational separation from that of Joseph Smith and begin the establishment of what would later become known officially as the Aaronic Order. Only 2 years earlier, in the spring of 1929, Maurice, his wife, and his young daughter were baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The story of Joseph Smith, as well as his revelations, provided Glendenning with the religious framework necessary to understand his own past and present experiences and contextualize what would become his future prophetic career. Glendenning found a kindred spirit in Smith. His own revelatory experiences had, like those of Smith, come early in his life. Both men utilized their newfound prophetic gifts by synthesizing their religious surroundings and launching restoration movements that would rupture the host society's ecclesiastical framework. Like Smith, Glendenning presented to his audience something no one else was offering at the time, the opportunity to participate in the inception of a new and final dispensation. In this paper, I will explore the foundational experiences that paved the way for Maurice Glendenning's emerging prophethood, and how they dovetail nicely with those of Joseph Smith. Visionary youth. Both Joseph Smith and Maurice Glendenning enjoyed unusual revelatory experiences. Maurice was only 7 years old when he first experienced the event that would commence his long and celebrated career. According to his biographer, Blanche Beeston, it would be on a fishing trip in Oregon that the young Maurice first began to hear vibrations that he would later describe as music, which sounded very much like a stringed orchestra. This music, while faint, would eventually increase in both volume and sophistication. As if emanating from an orchestra, these melodies began to reveal themselves more and more often, frequently while young Glendenning was alone. Glendenning's experiences with the prophetic began at a much earlier age than those of Smith, who, at the age of 14, found himself at the feet of deity. It would be here that Smith would later learn of the corruption that afflicted contemporary religious traditions, and was subsequently called to bring to fruition a new dispensation. Joseph Smith's message was promptly dismissed by the religious leaders of his day, but Smith had the advantage of a believing father, a visionary man himself. Smith Sr. embraced his son's stories and continued to accept his son's prophetic claims for the remainder of his life. In contrast, Maurice Glendenning experienced very little fraternal support in his early years. His father, though a former Protestant minister, immediately dismissed his son's revelatory experiences as fanciful, a product of his youth. This only amplified Glendenning's already profound confusion. As Maurice grew older, an audible voice began to accompany the music he was hearing, and over time it emerged and eventually overtook it. At the age of 14, Maurice began recording voice. To his surprise, these writings, when pieced together, constituted poetic prose. Though unable to identify the language in which this poetry was written, its structure and sophistication impressed even Maurice's formerly incredulous father. It was around Glendenning's 16th birthday that the messages of the voice began to shift into cryptic messages, now received in English. Because of the earlier public criticism that he experienced, Maurice opted to keep these new writings to himself. It was only after he married Helen Ruth Meeker in 1915 that he again decided to share the coded writings of his youth. She would later describe this experience, quote, "One day Maurice came into the house and asked me to read something. It was in his handwriting. I remember it had the word authority in it. After reading it, I asked Maurice where he got it. His answer surprised me very much. He said, 'I wrote it.' He said he did not understand what it meant. With a quip I entirely felt sarcasm, I said, 'Why don't you write something we can understand?'" His writings once again, end quote. With his writings once again rejected, Glendenning opted against recording any more of what the voice had to say. Though there's no written record of the command, it's clear that in Glendenning's later writings that he had received an earlier mandate to transcribe each of the messages he received. His failure to obey would ultimately prove costly. What now appears is section 137 in his printed revelations. Glendenning records the displeasure of the voice for his lack of obedience, and of a consequent curse that was placed upon his entire family. Quote, "You shall become hungry, and your house shall suffer, and for 7 years shall poverty reign over you." Unquote. As history shows, the voice's claims were exceptionally accurate. For the next 7 years, the Glendenning family would travel the countryside penniless in search of work. It was only after this nomadic period that the family, stricken family, ultimately found themselves in Provo, Utah, where in 1928, Maurice would find work, ultimately, in a downtown clock shop. The Mormon transition. Not long after the families moved to Utah, the Glendenning family was baptized into the LDS Church, a church that, at this time, was emerging from a crossroads in its history. Plural marriage had officially been set aside at the turn of the century, as at other familiar teachings. Church doctrine was becoming more systematized. For some, many of the familiar themes of Mormonism were being lost too quickly, with too few explanations being provided as to why. Furthermore, the investigative temperament of early Mormonism was fast giving way to teachings that, in certain circles, sounded less prophetic and more reactionary. This set the stage for the doctrinal coup of sorts. Blanche Beeston notes, quote, "The admonition found in Scripture to neither trust the arm of flesh was becoming more and more meaningful. The promise to this generation that the Lord would send one mighty and strong to set in order the house of God was regarded with high hope by these people." End quote. Supplementary voices began to emerge from within the ranks of the Mormon membership. The common currency among these new voices was the continuation of plural marriage. While the majority of these new prophetic voices were speaking to the preservation of former principles through a setting in order, Maurice Glendenning showed a more innovative spirit. By breaking ranks with his competition, his claims became distinct and striking. According to Glendenning, not only had the church fallen into apostasy, but a new dispensation was coming to supersede it, one in which the "Thus saith the Lord" revelation so many had been longing for could again be found. The revelations that flowed to Glendenning after his baptism into the Mormon Church presented themselves first as appendages to the Latter-day work. References to the land of Zion, the Church of the Lord, and other prominent Mormon themes that are found in many of his revelations dated between 1929 and 1930. About 6 months into his Mormon experience, Glendenning's messages began to revolve around another familiar theme: the pride of the wealthy. Glendenning had struggled under the curse to find work for nearly a decade, and his family had moved to Provo in a state of extreme poverty. The messages began to consistently refer to, quote, "a darkness in Zion," quote, and of a future message to be written and delivered to by a prophet. On the 30th of July, 1930, he records, My servant, that those of the house of Ephraim may know that I am the one spoken of who should come to restore all things appointed unto me. I do now declare unto you that I am the Elias, who should come in the last days to restore unto Ephraim the house of Levi." Unquote. The revelatory voice coming to Glendenning is identified here for the first time as Elias. When put within a Mormon framework, the claim becomes even more meaningful. On the 10th of March, 1844, Joseph Smith had pronounced that, quote, the spirit of Elias is to prepare the way for a greater revelation of God, which is the priesthood of Elias, or the priesthood that Aaron was ordained to. And when God sends a man into the world to prepare for a greater work, God sends a man into the world to prepare for a greater work, holds the keys of the power of Elias. And at this point, it's necessary to point out that in addition to receiving revelations far more frequently upon his entrance into the Mormon Church, he also began to circulate these revelations. And this was problematic, as we'll see in a second. It's difficult to tell what existed in his mind before he joined the church, but as indicated by his wife, common themes, authority, the meaning of this priesthood, certainly the church itself allowed him to contextualize that, and he adopted that framework and ran with it. Glendinning's revelator now had a name, and the message. It was clear that in the message, it was clear that Maurice was to be the servant spoken up to deliver. Like Joseph Smith, Maurice Glendinning was eager to share his revelations with the society around him. Like Smith, Glendinning quickly found that local leadership did not share his zeal. He was called to the disciplinary council. Ultimately, he was advised to go meet with B.H. Roberts up in Salt Lake City. According to his biographer, Heber J. Grant had refused to meet with them, as did David O. McKay. The encounter with B.H. Roberts is interesting because you have several different accounts of it, each one drawing out a little bit more. According to Glendinning, at the end of his life, he felt that Roberts was impressed. He said, these are impressive, however, I don't know that I understand them. Unfortunately, he asked Glendinning to take them to Joseph Fielding Smith, who was not nearly as positive as Roberts was. On the 5th of April, 1931, Joseph Fielding Smith stated that in the church's general conference that, quote, we find people secretly distributing what are said to be revelations or visions or manifestations that have not come from or received the approval of the authorities of the church. Such things are not of God, unquote. The Glendinning believed that this attack on unofficial revelation was directed squarely at him is beyond question. On that very day, he received a message from Elias that confirmed as much. Unlike his competitors, but consistent with Mormonism's origins, Glendinning would now begin calling for a new restoration of the gospel. This restoration message spread like wildfire in the tinderbox that had become Utah Mormonism. As local Mormon leadership were struggling to maintain their flocks, most of whom were facing a financial uncertainty due to the nation's financial crisis, Glendinning's revelatory writings were being embraced by those looking for new prospects of hope. Glendinning's revelations succeeded in shattering the silence many Mormons had become increasingly agitated with during those difficult times. His followers began holding private meetings in Provo to hear his writings. Soon these meetings were being held from Mantide, Idaho. His revelations spoke of authority and dispensationalism, concepts familiar to his Mormon listeners, but they also spoke of practical themes that spoke to the times, such as the inequality of the poor and the restoration of the United Order. The Great Depression had taken the nation by storm, and Utah was no exception. Communal living under a revelatory voice proved to be too attractive for many Mormons of the era to pass up. Furthermore, in 1930, the LDS Church issued a small book titled Latter-day Revelation. Many perceived this work to be a new version of the Doctrine and Covenants, and one that purged all mention to the United Order, as well as plural marriage. Glendinning acted swiftly and presented his newfound flock with the opportunity to take flight to a place where their newfound religious convictions could be fully realized, and the prophetic word could flow freely. Though relatively few of Glendinning's followers caught on to his vision of an exodus, he and several families migrated to Alton, Utah, a small farming community located in the southern portion of the state. There, these families formed the United Order under Glendinning's instructions, but soon found it floundering. Disorganization plagued the group from the beginning, and hostile locals only added to their stress. The Alton Order ultimately failed in 1935, and the family is disbanded. Okay. Okay. Maurice Glendinning went on to receive instruction upon the failure of his order. More revelations from Elias came, teaching him how to better keep better records, to organize more efficiently, become self-sustaining. And it wasn't until 1942 that he actually formed a church. And upon doing so, the land was purchased out in the West Desert, a community that still exists today, Estelle, Utah. And it would be here that it really, they'd take root, much like the saints in coming to Utah. They had an opportunity to really flourish, to get stabilized, to really and put in place a doctrine. It's around this time in 1946, 1950, you see a lot of doctrinal tracts start to come out from the group, defining who they are, and perhaps more importantly, who they aren't. One of the problems, one of the claims they just followed them around everywhere was that of polygamy. People viewed them as being a group out in the desert, much like the Short Creek residents, therefore they must be practicing polygamy, when in fact that nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the movement in Provo, part of its appeal was that it was the non-polygamist option. You have the RLDS Church, who had a presence in Utah, but not nearly as great as we'd like to think. And so you have this united order. You have these themes that are being presented by polygamists. However, polygamy is not on the menu. It's interesting to note as well that along with a lot of Mormon converts, they took a lot of Mormon themes with them. Themes that I find absolutely fascinating, including the pre-existence. The order does believe in a pre-existence. Glendinning was adamant about that. However, this comes... one of the interesting features of this pre-existence was the fall, our need for a savior, really came from something that took place in the pre-existence. So in other words, yes, they believed that Adam was the first man. However, he was not the first to fall. This is something that we all did in pre-existence. We come here. Also included in the pre-existence was this authority. His claim to authority came from being a direct descendant of Aaron. This is something that was assigned to him in the pre-existence. He had a genealogy in place. Once he set up a church, he started finding documents. He found a cat skin, a piece of animal skin with a blessing from one of his forefathers, telling him who he was and kind of outlining his calling to the world, much like the voices. So essentially a physical piece to show his followers, validating what the voice had been telling him and the revelations had been telling them. Also, he found a granite slab that was found on a piece of property that was owned by the family. And on the back of this granite was this eloquent writing, again, kind of, it's a blessing from the father's blessing. What's interesting here, and I don't know that I want to read too much into it, but I can't help myself. His father really did not buy into what he was selling when he was younger. However, this is a family tradition, and so that part I haven't quite, I'm not quite satisfied with. I don't know what to make of his father's unbelief, and then his switch to belief later instead of looking for these signs, because certainly the events of his youth fall in line with the later prophecies and what's found in these on these items, the cat skin and the granite blessing. What's also interesting is they took LDS scripture with them, but not fully. They embraced the portions dealing with plural marriage, Jacob, they held on to the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants. They viewed the church itself as the work of Ephraim. However, once the sons of Levi come, that work will no longer be necessary. And Ephraim, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is to be absorbed into the Aaronic order and then fall under the Levitical priesthood. So polygamy was never something that they engaged in. They also have a tiered heaven, something that is absolutely fascinating that anyone interested in the subject should look at is a thesis done by Ralph Erickson at Brigham Young University in the 60s. Here you have, there's very few interviews done, there were very few interviews done with Glendenning that are actually available. Here I found a student that was willing to ask the important questions, or questions I would ask, because I'm assuming those are important, but he, you know, asking about these doctrinal concepts, the tiered heaven is something he embraced. However, the portion that of LDS thought that they chafed on, which I thought was interesting, was the Bible itself, as translated correctly, they view this article of faith as anti-Christian. And so the Bible, they're absolutely biblical literalists. Absolutely every period, every semicolon, everything there, that's absolutely the Word of God. And to question it is absolutely blasphemous. Okay. A turning point in Glendenning's career, he took a trip out to Nevada, the Nevada desert, and it would be here that he would, while he knew that he held on to the Aaronic priesthood, he would be given the keys to operate this priesthood on a Nevada mountain. And here he would be visited by not only Elias, but Jesus Christ, who would pass along the keys to him. It's just very exciting. They have a marker out there, the catskin blessing, the granite slab, this mountain. These are all pieces and items that are just. We have items comparable to those in the church, but this is holy ground to them, and these are items that you can find pictures of, but that are locked away in their archives. In conclusion, I apologize again for having to churn through that so quickly. Joseph Smith burst onto a ready-made environment. Religionists were growing increasingly discontent with the status quo, and the nation's uncertainty only added to the anxiety. Prophetic figures began to roam the countryside. Many of these new voices only offered innovation by way of new scriptural interpretations. Surrounded by religious chaos, Smith's novelty came in the claim that God was speaking again. This message, coupled with the word of new scripture, proved intoxicating to many. These new revelations offered an unparalleled hope to those who felt disenfranchised and abandoned. Many of the wandering seekers of the day gravitated to the charismatic Joseph and his compelling story. While Joseph Smith had achieved something extraordinary in his fractional taming of a chaotic 19th century religious landscape, Maurice Glendenning entered into a 20th century Mormonism that was in search of a new identity. To those within the Mormon membership who were buckling under the weight of the changes of the turn of the century, Glendenning's story, a story so familiar, provided what Smith's story had done for their forefathers only a century before. Glendenning's restoration allowed for 20th century Utahns to participate in a religious adventure that they had only read about prior. Both Maurice Glendenning and Joseph Smith brought to their converts a new scripture, a new dispensation, and ultimately a new hope that God was indeed revealing his will unto his servants, the prophets. Thank you.
We have about 10 or 12 minutes that we might pose questions to our panelists. Let me start with one, and then I'll ask you to come and speak into the microphone. Well, let me not start with one since a queue is forming already. We'll need to, because of the shortage of time, pose our questions succinctly if we can, and probably have fairly succinct responses to the questions. Although one question of fact, Ryan, is it Exdale that Fred Larson of the Remnant Church has some interest in.
Yes.
Yeah. Can you give a one sentence or three sentence response? Fred Larson is the, I see Susan Skor is with us, an apostle of the Community of Christ. You'd be familiar with Fred, no doubt, who's the great-great-grandson of Joseph Smith, who's the president of the Remnant Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And intriguingly, he has what at first hearing seems like the curious connection or interest with Exhale. So just as a matter of fact, you can give a one sentence or three sentence response to what his interest in, what the connection is.
Well,
and if that's on, maybe you could speak into that. And then please pose your question after.
Well, I'm in no way qualified to speak on Fred Larson's beliefs. However, he is establishing something very similar to what's been done in Eskdale. In my brief discussions with him in March, he very much is interested in the lineal claims of the Order of Aaron. And like I failed to mention in my presentation, but the community still exists today and is operating more or less under the same framework as it was left by Glenn Denning himself.
Ryan touched on this very briefly in his comments, but it seems to me that one of the common denominators of doctrinaire and fundamentalist groups, no matter where they are, is that they're small, they're fractious, they have a tendency to divide, and so conversely, the Salt Lake Church, and this is what you comment on, seems to have avoided or evolved away from ideology and theology and has embraced more community cohesion, emphasizing touchy-feely things like Jesus, the family, and so forth. Can you guys comment on that?
I know plenty of fundamentalist groups who teach warm, fuzzy things like that.
Chris, I think this may be being recorded. Maybe you can find a microphone.
Oh, sure. Ryan, did you want this question?
I've got a response as well.
Grab that mic and talk, and I'll follow you.
I've got 6 minutes left.
Okay. A portion of my paper that I wasn't able to read deals with this question. At the end of it, at the end of Glenn Denning's life, for example, the community, he adopted kind of a laissez-faire philosophy. If this works for them, that's fine. These questions, they aren't of great importance. They're interesting, but we don't really know. It really wasn't this free-for-all that it appears to be. So in my reading of Glenn Denning's last interviews of his life was he did adopt something very similar to what the LDS Church has done today, an emphasis, a very focused emphasis on things of the greatest importance, or what they perceive of the greatest importance, and these other, these kind of abstract concepts were kind of left to the wind.
You know, one of the things the LDS Church has had a chance to do because of its existence length of time is develop an orthodoxy. And just develop an orthodoxy. Whereas many of these fundamentalist groups are still allowing a much broader range of beliefs within the walls of their organization. And this does have a tendency to divide at times. But some of the more established fundamentalist groups will see a lot less breakoffs, except in the most trying of time periods. Ross's group, the one we've talked about, fissured all over the place because of the way he organized it. Whereas the FLDS Church, three or four major splits right over a period of 50, 60 years. Still a lot from our standards, unless we consider these splits of us as well. Anyways, we'll go on more questions.
My questions would be primarily directed to Chris. Number one, there is a Ross LeBaron in the news media in the last year or so has paid some interest to. What connection is he to Ross Wesley LeBaron?
This is Ross's son.
Okay. And also, Mormon fundamentalism attracts a substantial interest from people disaffected from the LDS Church looking for something more from the LDS Church, but non-Brighamite Mormonism doesn't seem to have a whole lot of interest, but the Bickerton organization has no representation in Utah, from what I can tell. It's same thing with the Temple-like group, Strang, people connected to Strang, etc. Why is it that Mormon fundamentalism has this appeal to these people, but these earlier non-Brighamite schisms seems to have no real interest?
That's very interesting. And I'd actually love to hear what Steve Shields says about that later on. But I would think that it's a basic thing that fundamentalists are looking to the past, right? So they accept their religion up to a certain point. And usually that's with changes at the turn of the century here. Whereas Bickertons never had access to those teachings. Fundamentalists believe in Brigham Young if they struggle to believe in Gordon Hinckley, Thomas Monson, which really rivals out all those other individuals. Not to mention they're different. They're strongly different characters of religion, right? Bickertonites, and Temple Lot, put next to the Allreds. Thank you.
My question's for Christine. I'm familiar with the pamphlets you mentioned and so forth. Has Fred Collier ever really published his autobiography or his biography of Joseph Smith?
As far as we know, he hasn't. He's obviously published much on Joseph Smith, but as far as fulfilling this revelation that he received, he made no mention of it in any of his interviews.
While you're there, can you assess the quality of scholarship of Fred Collier's work? Or is it phony, kind of, or shoddy?
If you read something like The Unpublished Revelations of Joseph Smith, you're seeing, I think, excellent academic work there at hand. When you're reading a lot of his pamphlets, it's strung through a lot of his theological perspectives, and he's using it to kind of legitimize his claims. But what he's pulling off of, I think is academically sound.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. You can find some of the books that I mentioned in BYU, at BYU and several bookstores throughout the United States. Definitely, he's had a profound impact on, I think, Mormon academic.
So, Fred's Doctrine of the Priesthood, ideas on succession in the 70s, preceded most of the works by church scholars like Andy E. Hatt, Tyre Mandrus, sure. Many great scholars that have changed the way Latter-day Saints look at the Nauvoo period, they won't say it, but I believe that they are borrowing from Fred Collier's work. Fred Collier is a religious writer, and so a good LDS scholar would never quote him. But I think they're definitely borrowing both from his source material and from his ideas.
And in the interview, he actually talked a little bit about different academics. And actually, in his interview, he talked about different academics borrowing from, whether or not that's true, borrowing from many of his pamphlets and publications.
I used to know Ross Rivera and Fred Collier personally. I lost track of what he's doing now in a United Order in a town northwest of Roosevelt. You got anything on how that thing is doing?
Are we talking about Fred Collier?
Yeah, Fred Collier.
Will you say your name for me?
Huh?
Would you say your name for me?
My name?
Yeah.
Ralph Woodward.
It's good to meet you.
As in the beginning of my presentation, I mentioned us walking into the house and Fred's children and grandchildren sitting around them. Fred right now kind of oscillates between the Hanna House in Duchesne County and South America. And his following is definitely what a lot of people would say diminished over the years. But perhaps his following has become more of what he originally set out to do and establish a patriarchal order where his legitimate family is the
His flock.
His flock, yeah. And so I would say that's mainly what's become of Fred Collier's movement. He still is working on documents which he at least expressed to us that he desired to publish later on. But definitely, as I said in my paper, in the eyes of many other Mormon fundamentalists and probably the Mormon Church or other outsiders, it's defunct. It's a lot less established than it previously was in the 90s.
Let me pose one last one. We only have a minute left. I heard Chris say, I don't think I heard Christine comment, and I think I'm confident that I didn't hear Ryan comment, so it may not exist in all places, but it's interesting to have an ear for traits or impulses or theologies, philosophies that thrust in the direction of what we normally associate with liberal religious impulses, like ordination of women, other things. Any other comments that I missed about a liberal dimension in what would seem a fundamentalist movement or fundamentalist impulses? Any further comment from any of the three of you about that in 60 seconds?
One thing that I mentioned also, kind of a new innovation, was speaking to in prayer not only to Heavenly Father but Heavenly Mother, really kind of honing in on this partnership of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, and so I think that's a unique innovation of Fred Collier's.
Pretty far left.
In another portion of my paper, I addressed the issue of blacks in the priesthood. In the 60s, Maurice Glendening was absolutely open to the idea. However, they would have to be a little descendant of Aaron if that was to be the case, and he indicated that very well could be the case at some point in time, and he would have said no qualms with it.
Okay, well, thank the three of you, and thank you for all being here.